Father, I pray you help us as we spend the next few minutes just looking at your word. I pray that the word itself would be good for our souls, would minister to our hearts. Thank you that on a Wednesday evening, we can put everything on hold just for a bit and think about your word and how it guides our lives. So we pray you help us tonight. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let's start with an introduction. I told you last week, and let's say it again. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally together. They were originally one book. When the Septuagint was written, that's when they were split. So they've been split for about 2,000 years. They came down to us as 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is written about the same time as 1 Samuel, around 960 B.C. It is covered, when you think about how long, what is the time frame in 2 Samuel? 1 Samuel is about 100 years or so. Covers about 100 years. 2 Samuel, you're going to bring it down. It's covering about 40 years. So we're 2022. It's as if the history started in 1982. About 40 years of information. You have one primary character, that is David. It is about David's reign. When 1 Samuel is coming, we saw David in 1 Samuel. It's the most famous story about David and Goliath. You have all the stories of Saul trying to kill David. He's introduced. He's a young man. But we don't really know much about it. 2 Samuel is designed to give us a full picture of who David is. If you were going to take this book and divide it, it is real easy to divide. Chapters 1 through 10 are the good times. Chapters 1 through 10, I would just write good times. And then chapter 11 through 20, bad times. And then you get to chapter 21 through 24, and just to keep some continuity, let's call those random times. Because in chapter 21, you have a couple of stories, you don't really know where they fit chronologically. And then you have a little bit of an epilogue, and you know that one final thing that happened at the end of chapter 24. So there are these stories that don't really have a good place to fit. But if you had to go chapters 1 through 10, things go well. Chapter 11 through 20, things go terribly. And then we find some final stories about David. There are a couple of key verses. The first key verse that you find in 2 Samuel is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. So if you have a Bible, that's a good. Just open it up. What we're going to do, I'll tell you about it in a minute. But if you didn't bring one, you can probably find one on your phone. And it's good for you to see it yourself as we go through the passages. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. This is the Lord speaking to David. And this is after David has wanted to build a house. Nathan says, yeah, do it. That sounds good. And the Lord speaks to Nathan, tell him, don't do it. But then there's this promise, chapter 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, that verse, chapter 7, verse 16, is vital because what you have right there in that one verse is the entire storyline of the Bible. All of the Old Testament is preparing for us and leading us to Christ. And the tunnel that all that information runs through runs right through this verse. And here is why we have so much talk about the Davidic kingdom and the kingdom of David and the son of David and all of the talk of David that points us to Christ is 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. There's another key verse in 2 Samuel. You can flip the pages a little bit to 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 4. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, this is after Absalom, David's son, has been killed. And David is weeping more for his son than he is celebrating how men have fought for him. And Joab rebukes him. And we'll talk about that some too. In chapter 19, verse 4, then the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "My son Absalom, oh my son Absalom." So you see the heart of David there in chapter 19. Turn over a little bit further, and when we get to the end of the story in chapter 22, you have the song. It's David's song. It sounds a lot like a psalm. And 2 Samuel chapter 22, you see part of his prayer there, verses 2 through 4. You probably know this. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Very familiar passage. Now, let's just take your Bible and let's turn all the way back to chapter 1. I've been thinking about how to approach this today. What's the best way to teach about the life of David? And I really think, and you can tell me if I'm wrong about this when I get done tonight. Because I ran this by Steve Adams. I said, you know what I think I'm going to do? I'm going to just go through and summarize every chapter. They're 23, 24. He said, "You are?" What is wrong with you? You know, Steve is really great with numbers. And he said, you know, that is a minute and 36 seconds for every chapter. So we better get started. Summary through the chapters. Chapter 1, it opens up with the death of Saul. Saul has died in 1 Samuel. Died in battle is a terrible, heinous way to go. He and his son both. Saul dies on his sword. He commits suicide. And it closes terribly. 2 Samuel opens up with the death of Saul in verses 1 through 10. Now, the story is told differently here. He's going to die in a little bit of a different way because an Amalekite says, "I saw him die differently. In fact, I was there, and he asked me to kill him so that he didn't die at the hand of his enemies." He's telling this to David. David hears it. Now, David is not with Israel yet. He's not the king yet. He has been anointed. He doesn't have the position. Saul had the position and has lost it. Saul's dead, and he ought to be celebrating. Instead, he hears it from an Amalekite, and David is furious. You see the anger and the vengeance on the Amalekite in verse 11 through 16. After the Amalekite tells what he did, verse 11, David took hold of his clothes, he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted for Saul. Don't you remember Saul now, how terrible he was to David? And for Jonathan and his son, and for the Lord, for the house of Israel. And then David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And that man told him, "I'm an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David called one of the young men, "Go execute him." Struck him down, and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." When I read that, I was thinking, why wouldn't David be glad that Saul is dead? It goes even further. In verse 17 and following, there you find David weeping. In fact, a lot of preachers have used this passage to talk about a great man at a funeral, how the mighty have fallen. David says that over and over in this little funeral dirge that he does for Saul. You know what you have there in chapter 1? You have this sense of humility, a real sense of reverence. You see David respecting the office. You see this reticence in David's life. Business starts to pick up. There's civil war in chapter 2. Chapter 2, when the civil war breaks out, Saul has a commander. His name is Abner. David has a commander. His name is Joab. Those two men do not like one another. What's happened is Saul is dead. His son, that primogeniture is the son, takes over for the dad. The dad is gone. The son becomes king. Ish-bosheth is now anointed king along with David. You got two kings, and two kings can't last. Chapter 2 is civil war. They go into battle, and the way they do it is a little bit like a Super Bowl. Join me down in chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth and the son of Saul went out from Manahem to Gibeon. And Joab, so that's the commander for David. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. They sat down, one on one side, one on the other. And verse 14, Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them do it." So they arose, passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth and the son of Saul, and 12 for the servant of David. That's all I could think about was, it's a football game. With high price, I mean, you got 12 men. Of course, you only have 11 on a football field, but here they are in chapter 2 at the Super Bowl, and it turns into something really terrible. Now you're seeing Saul's kingdom. His son is starting to slide. There's an interesting and gruesome story in chapter 2. It begins in verse 19. It's Joab's brother is killed by Abner. What's going on is a man named Asael is chasing after Abner, verse 19. And as he's chasing him, Abner's telling him, "Is that you, Asael?" Verse 20. He said, "It's me." And Abner said to him, "You better turn aside to your right hand and to your left, seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asael would not turn from following him. And Abner said to Asael, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then can I lift up to my face to your brother Joab?" Joab is the commander for David. He refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner stopped evidently with his spear in the ground and the butt end of that spear. That boy ran right into it so hard and fast that it went right through his gut and poked out the back. It's a terrible story right here. You see the brutality. Let's not forget how brutal things are. Chapter 2 closes, and it sounds like things are not going well for Saul and his family, and it's true. Chapter 3 opens up and lets us see that the house of Saul is falling apart. Not only is Saul dead, Jonathan gone, but Ishbosheth is fixing to lose his life. Chapter 3, the house of Saul is falling apart while David is on the rise. Look at what happens. Ishbosheth, who is Saul's son, his right-hand man, joins Abner. They have a little argument. You can find it down there in verse 6 and following. The argument has to do with Abner being accused of running around with the concubines that used to be with Saul. And he takes an affront to being accused like that and says, "I'm leaving here. I'm going to go help the enemy." So he defects. He defects back over. And you find a little story tucked in there in verses 12, 13, and 14 that David wants his wife back. Micah, his wife that Saul had given him, he killed the Philistines, and Saul gave him this his daughter. And that daughter had been given to a friend of his, and now for years he hadn't seen her. All of a sudden he wants her back. So now he gets her back, and he's sort of built. Things are coalescing around David. Abner goes over to the other side with David, but Joab, who is David's commander, doesn't like that a bit. Not only does he not brook a rival, let's not forget now, Abner is the one who stopped with his spear in the ground. The butt end of it went into to that boy. That boy was Joab's brother. Joab, he's a smart guy. Near the end of chapter 3, he finds out a way to kill this other commander. You've got to get rid of your rivals. He just kills him. Just gets rid of him. It's vengeance on being an enemy of David. Vengeance on killing his brother. Vengeance that gets it done. David knows this is not good politics. At the end of chapter 3, verses 31 and following, David mourns for his enemy again. He's already wept for Saul. Now he's weeping for the commander of Saul's army, but really it's damage control. I mean, just read it. He's doing it so that the people see he's not power hungry, and things continue to really go well for David. He's on the ascendancy. He's already been anointed king. Now things are starting to coalesce. And there in chapters 4, chapter 5, there's the rise of David. Look at chapter 4. The story reads, there's the morale of chapter 4. Let me just, verses 1, 2, and 3. Look at what the editor says to us. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed. All of Israel was dismayed. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baana, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin of Beroth. And Beroth was also counted part of Benjamin. And the Berothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners. Ishbosheth is falling apart. The morale is gone. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. You read that story. Now, the arch enemy of David, who was Saul's son, Ishbosheth, he's going to be killed. It's all consolidating for David. But when he finds out how Ishbosheth, his arch enemy, dies, you go to verse 8 and following, and there you see the righteousness of David. Let me just read it. They killed that guy, and they brought the head, verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. They said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerotherite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which is the reward I gave him for this news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David did just what he said he's going to do. Here's the righteousness, even in war, the righteousness of David. Chapter 5 emerges, and now the kingdom is reunified. Verses 1 through 6, David is anointed king over Israel. Things are going well. We have a description of his reign there. He even looks forward to how long he's going to reign. And then you get into verse 6. Verse 6 tells us about Jerusalem, the city of David. You go to Israel now and you ride into Jerusalem. You have the city itself. You see the walls there. And on down a little further south, there you find tucked away the original city of David. Jerusalem called the city of David because of this right here. And that city will become the centerpiece of Judaism, the centerpiece of Christianity, the centerpiece of Crusades. That city being taken in chapter 5, Jerusalem. Especially verse 10. What does the editor tell us in verse 5 about David? In verse 10 about David. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts, if it was Hebrew, it would say Yahweh Shabaoth, the Lord of armies, the God who's in control of armies, is with him. You feel like you're at the zenith, the high point of David's career, but we're not there yet. Chapter 5, after he's anointed king in 5, he knows that God must be with him. The greatest symbol of God is the ark. Chapter 6 opens up. Let's get the ark back where it belongs. So let's just read the story in verse 1. David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. He rose and he went with the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. Their songs, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals. Came to the threshing floor. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. When the oxen stumbled, it seemed like the thing to do. There's a reflex action. And he's immediately killed. The party is stopped. David has ascended, but the people with him, we've forgotten now. We've, in all of the success, gone from victory to victory, we've forgotten about the holiness of God. Who is this God we have to deal with? This holy God, you even read it there in chapter 6, and there's some anger that David has to work through. You can see little traces of pride starting to show up here and there. And yet he ascends. He backs it up a little bit in verse 8 and following. We find a new reverence. He takes a couple of steps, six steps, and they do a sacrifice. And so that they've got it right now. It's on poles. He went and read the Old Testament. It's on poles. We'll get it out of here in the right kind of way now. There's reverence that's come back. That reverence for the ark of God and for God himself shows up in chapter 7 as he's kicked back. Things are going well in chapter 7, and he has a dream. Chapter 7 tells us that he has this great dream. He has a wonderful house that he's living in, and he thinks to himself, here I am living in this house, and the ark of God that we just got back home, the ark of God is still in a tent. And so he goes to his best advisor, Nathan. Nathan is going to be a major player in his life. The king said to Nathan the prophet, see, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and paraphrased, God tells Nathan, tell David not to build. So he doesn't build. And there, embedded in this rearranging of David's dream in chapter 7 and verse 16, it's what we read as one of the key verses, there you have signs of the Messiah. It's a beautiful picture. David, whose heart is now, heart is right. We want a heart that is fully after God. That is David. Go and read his prayer book, the book of Psalms. It's David's prayer book. In chapter 7, verse 22 and following, there you find David, who he now, verse 18 tells us he has sat before the Lord. What a beautiful verse. He sat before the Lord, and who am I, O God, that you would remember me? And about verse 22, just pick up the gratitude. Let me just read a little bit of his prayer. This is what David says. Therefore, you are great, O God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we've heard with our ears. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making a name for himself, doing for them great and awesome things, driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its God. There's never been a God like you. There's never been a choice like this. We are your people, and you've done every bit of this. Chapter 8. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, after this prayer, leads to more and more. You just, chapter 8 and chapter 9, such great victories. I mean, look at the first three verses in chapter 8. After this, David defeated the Philistines, subdued them, and David took Mega-Ama out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 2 starts off, and David defeated Moab. Verse 3 starts off, David defeated Hadadezer. Over and over again, David defeats. To get a summary of this, you drop down to chapter 8, to verse 15, 16, and 17, and there you find the great summary. I do love summaries. There it is in verse 15. So, the editor tells us, by the way, we don't know who wrote this, maybe Nathan. So, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahihud, was his recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech was the son of Abathar, were priests. And Sariah was the secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Everything is great. It continues to go great. Chapter 9, you see David, he's now kind of grown into being the king. Chapter 9 has the great story of Mephibosheth. It's worth going and reading. Mephibosheth, the chapter 9 tells us of this, this relative of Saul and Jonathan, and David feels so responsible in chapter 9. Things are going so good. He says, I need to do something nice for somebody. It's the nobilis obligé. I've got all this money and all this power, and with that comes some obligation to help somebody. And so he finds this cripple boy, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had been dropped, and from the time he was a child, couldn't walk real good. And here you find a picture, verse 11. Let me just show it to you. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands, his servant will be your servant, will do. And Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. I would remember that name, Mephibosheth. You are Mephibosheth. I am. There's nothing he has to offer. There's nothing that he can make good for David. All of this is nothing more than a sign and a signal and a reminder of grace. That we all sit at the true and better King David's table, eat there as children, but don't belong there. What a great picture. Here comes the high point in his career, chapter 10. Chapter 10, it really is the high point, and maybe the highest point in the Bible when you're talking about the Jewish kingdom. Chapter 10 of 2 Samuel might be the actual tip. Everything is great. I mean, there's more and more victory. You can just read chapter 10. It's just more winning. And that's when it happens, isn't it? At the highest point, get to chapter 11. And we're dropped into an avalanche of sin. Now, from the highest point, and he starts to slide down, his descent, and especially inside his family, is so unbelievably bad. You know the story. It's been made famous, songs and movies. It's been caricatured in such a way that we forget how terrible David is. Chapter 11. Let's just walk through it. We've got some time. In the spring of the year, when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his servants, with him and all Israel. They ravaged the Ammonites, more winning, besieged Reba. David stayed home. Look how the writer does it for us. And it happened. Late one afternoon, David rose from his couch, walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful. David sent. You're going to see the word sent a lot. It shows up out with the writer. It's just showing us things got to happen. David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, a man that's not Jewish but is loyal to the cause? David sent. There it is again. David sent messengers and took her. See the brevity? David sent messengers and took her. She came to him. He lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. She returned to her house. The woman conceived, and now she's sending. She sent and told David, I'm pregnant. So David, he's got a problem on his hands. What does he do? He goes to his right-hand man, Joab. Joab has been the problem solver. He keeps David clean, keeps him out of a mess, and Joab does all the dirty work. He's the one that killed Abner. He does the dirty work. So he sent to Joab, and he said, send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent Uriah the Hittite, and Uriah came to him. David asked how Joab was doing, had a little small talk. What deception is going on? The man has not only committed adultery with this man's wife, but she is now pregnant. And here's David acting like, and don't you know how excited Uriah the Hittite, he's been singled out and brought into the king? So they're having a little conversation here. They talk, and verse 8, and David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house. There followed him a present from the king, but Uriah slept at the door of the... I mean, David's sending him gifts. Is it a guilty conscience? What's going on with David here? But the writer sets it up for us. Uriah, who's a Hittite, he's not even Jewish, has more ethical fiber than the king. Uriah says, "No, I'm staying right here." When they told David, verse 10, Uriah didn't go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Go down to see your house." Uriah said to David, "The ark..." He doesn't even believe in that God. "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. My Lord and Joab and all the servants of my Lord are camping in the open field. Am I going to go to my house, eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I won't do this thing." So David's got a problem on his hands. That woman's pregnant. He was trying to set it up so it looked like that she got pregnant by her husband. David has to rethink. So Uriah stayed there a little bit, tried to get him drunk again in verse 13. In the morning, he's going to solve this problem once and for all, verse 14. Isn't it amazing that he can be just as ruthless as he is gracious? And we just heard the story of Mephibosheth. He's looking for somebody to show some kindness to, and now you see the ruthlessness of this man. Notice how the writer sets it up for. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah is carrying his death notice. What Joab's going to read, that note is about him. So he heads in the battle with that note. Get there, and David says, "Look, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting. Draw back from him that he might be struck down and he'll die." You know the story. He did that. Uriah dies. And Joab now sends a message to David. Told all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "Look, when you finish telling him about the news about the fighting, and if the king's anger rises, if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the wall?'" Joab says, "You tell him your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." Well, the messenger skipped over all of that. The messenger in verse 23 said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us, came out against us in the field. We drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of your king's servants are dead. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Don't let this matter displease you. The sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city, overthrow it, and encourage him.'" We get some backstory now. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And then when the mourning, the weeping was over, David sent, there it is again, and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. It looks, he's got the whole thing smoothed out. Nobody knows but Joab, and he's not telling. Now it's been legitimized, we're married. But there's another sentence there. But the thing David had done had displeased the Lord. So now you see the slide coming. Chapter 12, he shows up, Nathan. What kind of guts did it take for him to do it? Chapter 12, you have a rebuke from Nathan. It's the story. He sets him up a little bit, gives him a little parable, and talks about a rich man and a poor man. This poor man has this lamb, and the lamb is like a daughter, and somebody came to visit, and the rich man demanded this lamb, and David is furious, and as his chin gets high enough, Nathan hits him as hard as he can. "You are the man." and it breaks him. I think this is what separates. It breaks him. Verse 7, it gives him the "thou art the man" speech. And then he just repents. Drop down to verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die, but your son will." You know the story of David wanting and asking for that baby to live, and the sin has been so heinous that God will not be mocked, and he will not allow that child to live. And yet, David and Bathsheba stay together. And at the end of chapter 12, verse 24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went into her, lay with her. She bore a son, and she called his name Solomon. The radicals of that word Solomon, a radical is a consonant. The consonants of that word Solomon, S-L-M, is exactly the same as shalom. It's peace. The sin does have consequences, but genuine repentance brings about forgiveness. So you feel as if he's going to come out of this, but chapter 13, it just gets worse. It's almost too heinous to look at. There's family shame, chapter 13. Absalom, we understand, is David's son. He had a beautiful sister named Tamar. They have a half-brother named Amnon. You can read the story. But Amnon ends up raping his half-sister. His half-sister, Absalom's whole sister. David hears this, and David, the father, who's the patriarch, he's supposed to be the protector. I mean, read the story in chapter 13. He just sits back and passively. Absalom doesn't forget it, though. Chapter 13 tells us. Verse 23, David is passive in all of this. Absalom is seething. So Absalom, years later, we find out, 2 years later, you remember, what do the English say, that vengeance is best served cold. He lets the anger die down so he's not suspected. In verse 26, Absalom said, "Let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" And Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon go. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And I'll say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." It's a nice little speech Absalom gives. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons, all the rumors started that Absalom had killed everybody, but he had not. He had only taken the one-to-one vengeance. It certainly is not right, and he certainly should not have done it, but at some point, David is responsible for letting these things happen in his family. So Absalom now is an outcast. Chapter 13. The family's torn apart. I mean, think about his family. Now, he has another wife by adultery who lost a child. And now his son has killed his other son because that son raped his daughter. It's a terrible scene. Chapter 14, all that starts to die down. You live with some family pain. Chapter 14 has died down, and the what I've said is the pretty prodigal comes home. Absalom. Everybody knows Absalom. We find out about Absalom. We see his return in chapter 14, verse 21. He comes back. And the king said to Joab, "Behold now, grant this, go bring back the young man Absalom." Absalom comes back. Absalom's a good-looking boy. He evidently is better looking than anybody in Israel. In fact, verse 25 tells us, "Now in all Israel, there's no one There was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom, from the sole, not even the top of his foot, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was not a blemish on him. Not only that, he had great hair. Verse 26 says that he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it when it was heavy on him, and he'd cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. Absalom was he looked like Saul, looked like a king. You know, it's tucked into verse 27. There were born to Absalom 3 sons, 1 daughter. Normally you give the sons' names. 1 daughter. Her name was Tamar. It's after his sister. He's still carrying that wound there. Let you know that there's something else. Absalom's not going to act right. He lived 2 years there in Jerusalem. He couldn't get anybody's attention. He burns down Joab's field. Joab finally comes to him and has a conversation with him. And it looks like things are going to be okay, but there he is in chapter 15 in rebellion. Verses 1 through 6, he's standing at the gate greeting people. Remember, he's got all this charisma. He has an agenda. Gets people to his side. But David is passive, lets it happen. By the time you get to verse 13, the people are going to Absalom. Verse 13, a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel, they've gone after Absalom." And chapter 15 starts this terrible slide in David's life until you get to the very end in verse 30. It may be the saddest verse in this whole book. So chapter 10 was the pinnacle. Chapter 15, verse 30 is the nadir, the lowest point. At least I thought it was. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads. They went up weeping. He's been run out of his own kingdom by his son. Chapter 16, it goes from bad to worse. Chapter 16, we open up in verses 1 through 12. You just read it. There you find this opportunist who's serving Mephibosheth, who David had been so kind to, Ziba, and then you get down, and even beyond that, there's this terrible shame in verse 15. Shimei, this one man is standing on a cliff throwing rocks and dirt. Here's the very bottom of David. This is the king now. But he is the king. Chapter 17, Absalom jumps the shark. It's too much. You should let him go. They gave him some warning. Don't go out there and try to fight your daddy in the desert. He and the men he's with, I mean, they're called mighty men for something. He and the men he's with, they know what they're doing. You go out there, chapter 17 and 18, even though David had told, look, you let the boy, let Absalom live. Joab knew better. That's not what Joab does, let people live. Chapter 18, Joab found him in a tree. You know the story. He got his hair caught in a tree, so much for all that hair. Got his hair caught in the tree, and Joab runs him through, and the army with him run him through, and they let David know Absalom is dead. There's the grief, chapter 18, verse 31 and following. The grief is so heavy that chapter 19, I gave it the title, Get a Hold of Yourself. Because that's what Joab does. I mean, look what it says in chapter 19. It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom, so that the victory, look, they've just gotten the kingdom back for this man. The victory that day was turned into mourning, for all the people heard that day that the king is grieving over his son more than he is thankful that we got him back in seated on his throne. So Joab tells David, get a hold of yourself. Isn't that what he does? In fact, I'll just take you to verse 5. You have today covered the shame of the faces of all your servants. you this day that saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and every one of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. This will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth up until now. Everybody needs a friend they can talk straight to them. Joab gave it to David as hard as he could. And David, to his credit, David always responds. Nathan, thou art the man. And David says, I'm a terrible sinner. Joab, get yourself together. And David says, you're right. And so he does that. Joab really does save David. And the story goes, in chapter 19, you just find mercy all around. All of those that have been terrible to him, he gives mercy to Shimei in verse 16 to 20. That's the guy that threw all the dirt and the bushes and the rocks on him. And Ziba, who had tricked Mephibosheth, he didn't know which one to treat better, so he split the difference between the two in chapter. He's just given mercy. Chapter 20, we see that the struggle's not over. It's not like it was in chapter 10. Everything's going well. We're coming to a close here. Chapter 20, there's still battles to be fought. The kingdom, he's back on his chair, but there's still people trying to overthrow him. That's sort of how the story closes. David now is an old man. And then in chapter 21, what would be the epilogue. Chapter 21 and 22 and 23 and 24 really are some concluding stories of David. It's one of the chapter 24 where he commits the sin and has a census. Once again, Joab told him, you don't need to do that. Joab still speaking truth into his life. There he again repents. And really just sort of fades out in 2 Samuel. We'll pick it up again in a little bit. And you look back, turn around, and what are the lessons that we learn from David? I'd like to suggest a few. Number one, we learn from David's life that anybody can fail. Anybody. You might even want to say anybody can fall. All of us are susceptible to sin. It happens at some of the worst times. David, who is the foreshadowing force, he's the one that the whole scarlet thread of the Old Testament runs right through David into Jesus. Even he would fall. If David can fall, so can you. If David can be tempted, so can you. Anybody can fall. Also, I learned reading this, we need to guard our eyes. We need to guard. I mean, chapter 10 is about lust that went into adultery, but really, that's the window. Everything comes in through our eyes. We need to guard what it may not be sexual things, but we just need to guard what we see. What do we put in front of our face? We need to guard that. You learn from David that pride can be a poison even to a good guy. That pride can be a poison to an otherwise really, this is a man after God's own heart. You learn from his life that sin always has consequences. As Christians, we think about our own sin, that sin being judged on the cross, and so that Jesus took the punishment. That is our gospel. That's what we believe. But we also understand that there are some actual physical, real consequences that we deal with when it comes to sin. Pain for a family. I mean, you read David's family. His family was so diminished and damaged for such a long time. Sin has consequences. Something I skipped over in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when he goes out to battle, he's winning all these victories. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 10, God had told him, when you hear the sound of me marching over the treetops, what a great thing. We're reminded that God fights battles. I read the story of David and Absalom and Amnon and Tamar. Think about Joab and his anger because his brother was killed by Abner. And I'm reminded that family pain is hard to shake. The family is the irreducible unit. And pain there at the little mini church in your home, pain there is really hard to shake. Something else I learned from this passage is that when you read the story of God's goodness, you find out that our God is gracious. The story of David reminds us that God is gracious. I'll end with one last thing. And that is, we're reminded when you read this story that you can't let it go. Sin must be dealt with. I would even put five, I may have gotten these from Mark Dever, five steps. How do you deal with sin? Here's the first one. It must be rebuked. What, remember his friends? Nathan, thou art the man. Joab, you need to get yourself together. David had people in his life that were able to say, what you're doing is sinful. Completely rebuked. It happened in chapter 14. It happened in chapter 19. It happens again in chapter 24 in the census. We didn't read that part. But Joab rebukes him. You've got to be rebuked. We've got to be willing to rebuke sin in one another. You don't have to be a jerk about it. Just be honest. If you see a brother or sister in sin, it's good to call that out. The next step is confession. One of the great things about David, I think that there's just something likable about David. That when he was confronted in sin, whether it was with Bathsheba, or whether it was when he was grieving over his son Absalom and forgot what everybody had done, or whether it was the census, every single time he is confronted, David confesses, I sinned. A third thing is there's got to be repentance. So we have rebuke, confession, repentance. You see him repenting when he restores Absalom. You see him repenting when he stops mourning over Absalom's death. Let's not equate sorrow with repentance. Being sorry for something is not the same as repentance. Crying over the fact that you did something terrible is, Judas did that and hung himself. That's worldly. It's guilt. Repentance is something else. Sorrow is a means, is a road. It's a precursor to repentance, but it is not repentance. Sorrow gets us there, but repentance is change. Change. And David changed. He's rebuked, and he changed. The fourth thing when it comes to handling sin and dealing with sin, and that is taking responsibility. One of the greatest things we can do as Christians is accepting responsibility and living with it. You see that with chapter 24 when he took the census and he was given the choices and he took the choice to stand before God and he accepted the responsibility. And then the fifth thing that happens when we deal with sin, that is forgiveness. If you're the sinner, for instance, you walk through all of these, you accept forgiveness. Or if you've been sinned against, one of the things that frees your soul is being able to actually forgive people that have sinned against you. 2 Samuel gives us 40 years of a picture of a man who was just a man named David, but a man who would point us to the true and better David, Jesus. I hope you've enjoyed walking through 2 Samuel. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the picture you give us in 2 Samuel. Thank you for the grace that we receive in Christ. I pray that this week, as it comes to a close, you would wake us up tomorrow and Friday in enough time that we spend time in your word. Give us a good day to relax. Bring us back together on Sunday to worship. Find us faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.